What kind of a great God do we serve? That this morning, in who knows how many languages, people around the world can sing, "I am so glad Jesus loves even me." Praise God. John chapter 14 this morning. John chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. John chapter 14, starting at verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way, ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you this day, for there's really nothing more that we can do than lift up your name and honor your work and thank you for your Son. We thank you also for each of these who you've brought today. It's our prayer, Lord, that you would have brought them here to fulfill the purpose of filling them with the Spirit of truth and drawing them to unity with Jesus. We know there are many who are away from us traveling. We ask for their protection. Praise you for this passage of Scripture from the lips of Jesus himself, and ask that you would grant me the strength and focus needed to accurately deliver the message to your people so that they might have comforted hearts, even in troubling times. We ask it in the name of your Son. Amen. I want you to understand, as we go through this upper room discourse from chapter 13 through 17, it is so very difficult to parse it out into little pieces. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to look here at these first six verses of John 14, but that is certainly not to suggest that in any way they can be separated from what was just said before or what's about to be said after them. Because before this, Jesus has told his disciples, "I'm leaving and you can't come." And that's troubling to their hearts, so he commands them. Notice, he commands them, "Let not your heart be troubled." That word "troubled" there in verse 1 means agitated or disquieted, restless, stirred up, anxious. And it's easy to see why the disciples in that upper room would have had troubled hearts. Jesus had taught them already that they were failing in their job of humbly serving one another. They just learned that one of their closest friends is going to betray the master. Then they start thinking of themselves and wondering, each of them, am I the one who's going to betray? They hear Peter is going to deny Jesus three times by the end of the night. And all of that's embedded in the context of Jesus saying, "I'm leaving and you can't come." If we put ourselves in that room, we would have had troubled hearts too. In fact, I would argue there is nobody in that room without a troubled heart at this moment, including Jesus himself. The same word "troubled" gets used for Jesus back in John chapter 11, and then back in chapter 13, verse 21, which we'd read a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus had thus said he was troubled in spirit, right? he's got agitation and restlessness and is disquieted inside. Everybody in this room is troubled right now. Now there's a difference between the way they're troubled, to be sure. The disciples are troubled because of confusion and uncertainty. Jesus is troubled because he's about to take the shame of lost sinners onto himself. He's about to be physically tortured by the Jews and the Romans. He's about to suffer this agonizing separation from God the Father. He's about to go to the cross and absorb the eternal wrath of God like a sponge. And so, get this. He is telling his disciples, do not let your hearts be troubled, even as he is troubled. What love is this? The one here who knows what this night holds. He knows full well that he is about to suffer the greatest agony ever endured, and he's going to spend the final hours before his death concerning himself about the troubled heart of his disciples. That's not only what he's doing in the six verses of our text, but just glance down, and this is why it's so hard to just take little pieces. Glance down at verse 27. By the time you get to verse 27, he's still telling them the same thing. Right? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's going to endure wrath to give us peace, and any peace that is going to rise above the circumstances of that night in that upper room, surely it can rise above the circumstances that we have today in this room. Jesus assigns such great comfort to troubled hearts that even the most desperate ordeals of life can be met with this confident assurance in his promise. Brother Don's had a fluctuating heart rate. It's been low and high and low and high. We're not sure the cause. They've put a heart monitor there under his skin to get more information. Brother Don, wouldn't you love if you had a doctor who could just tell you he knows exactly what the problem is and exactly what the cure is? Well, Jesus is the great physician. And we understand here, he is dealing with emotional and spiritual heart troubles. Nevertheless, as a great physician, he can not only diagnose their heart trouble, but he's the one who can treat it effectively. So John 14, verses 1 through 6, our text contains the great physician's four remedies for heart trouble. And the first one is faith in Christ's mission. You can cure your troubled heart by having faith in Christ's mission. It's at the end of verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now that statement, you believe in God, believe also in me, it can be taken a couple of different ways. It could be stated as a command in which Jesus is ordering the disciples. You have to trust God, you have to trust me. The other way it can be read is just as a statement of fact. You do trust God, so you ought to also trust me. And I think that tends to make the most sense in the context of the passage here. It seems like this reasonable assumption that the disciples had learned to trust God. Jesus had taught them about his heavenly Father. He's about to do some more of that as well. The disciples of Jesus in that upper room that night, they had learned to trust God through their obedience to Jesus Christ. And they had learned about God. God is sovereign. God is loving. God's just. And he's holy. And he works on behalf of his people. They trusted God. And trusting God is a source of comfort for your heart. That's the very idea that's found in Psalm 27, a hymn which I am sure these disciples had sung with Jesus. Psalm 27 begins by saying, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Right? There's comfort and confidence in trusting God. And it goes on to say in verses 13 and 14, "I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart." If you trust the Heavenly Father, he will calm your fears. He will comfort your anxieties. He will strengthen your heart. But now, Jesus uses that which they already know about trusting God, believing in God, and shows them that if you do that, there's no need for a troubled heart. Their hearts are this tangled mess of emotions because Jesus had just told them, "Look, I'm leaving and you can't come." And they had left behind everything in their life for Jesus. And so in their hearts, they're asking themselves, how can they live if they weren't in his presence? How could they continue if he wasn't there to guide them? How could they learn if he wasn't there to teach them? To this point, their trust in Jesus was a very temporal experience, right? He's there. He's right in front of them. They could see him. They could touch him. They could hear him. And if they can't see him and they can't touch him and they can't hear him anymore, they think, well, how can we follow him? How can we trust him? Could they still trust? Could they still believe? And so Jesus answers by reminding them, "You've never laid your eyes on the Heavenly Father, but you trust him. You've never touched my Heavenly Father, but you believe in him. You've never seen him, but you trust that he's working for you. This is going to be no different. If you can trust God, then you can trust me even after I'm absent." Remember, this experience of the apostles in following Jesus was exceptional. And by that, I don't just mean it was extraordinary. I mean, it was literally exceptional. It was the exception. The rest of Jesus' followers in the past 2,000 years of human history have not experienced what the apostles experienced. We don't stand in his presence. We don't have the ability to touch him. Oh, how I would love to be able to actually hear the spoken voice of Jesus. We fall behind the apostles in our experience with Jesus, but we do not take a back seat to them at all in the experience of faith. You can believe in Jesus without seeing him, just as much as you can believe in God without seeing him. That's what Jesus is saying. And that's what it means when we say we walk by faith, not by sight. Peter, who is one of the apostles in this room that night, ultimately learned that lesson because years later he writes to Christian believers who had never themselves had the opportunity to see Jesus face to face. And listen to what he writes to them about Jesus in 1 Peter 1 verses 8 and 9. He says of Jesus, "Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." You've not seen him, but you can love him. You don't see him right now, but you can believe in him. And you can have joy unspeakable joy and the fullest of glory. It does not sound like a troubled heart to me. Why? Because if we believe in God and we believe in Jesus, you can combat worry and anxiety and fear. All a child of God needs to do is remind themselves that they believe in God, they believe in Jesus. Even when we cannot see them, we trust them. We trust the Son of God who came to earth for us. We trust Jesus lived a perfect life for us. We trust the Holy One who died for our sins. We trust the risen Savior who grants us eternal life. He has done all of those things, and so we believe in Him. We do now what the apostles in that upper room didn't think they could do. And that's what Jesus is telling them. You've not seen the Heavenly Father. You've not heard the voice of the Heavenly, but you believe Him. And if you can believe in God, then even after I'm gone, you can believe in me. If we still have agitated hearts, the fault does not lie with Jesus. When you're at the place where these 12 disciples were on this night, where you're overcome with fear and worry and you're paralyzed with frustration and disappointment, believe in God, believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. The Father was willing to give His Son for you. The Son was willing to give His life for you. They don't have to be standing in front of you for you to know that they are for you, and you can believe in them. The second remedy for heart trouble in the text is to trust in Christ's promise. Jesus has promised His people innumerable blessings, but specifically, there's a promise in verse 2 that gives us some understanding of what His purpose is. The disciples had questioned why Jesus would leave them, and they're going to get an answer in the promise that's found in verse 2. He is not leaving for His own sake. He's leaving for the sake of His disciples. Here's why He's leaving, He says in verse 2. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. All right, let's have the bad news here first for a second. We sing the song, Mansion Over the Hilltop. But it's probably not accurate. The word for mansion here in verse 2 simply means dwelling places. And while a mansion is a dwelling place, mansions do not go inside of houses. Rooms go in houses. That's probably the dwelling place that Jesus is talking about. So if you're expecting to get to heaven and to be given the keys to some palatial estate, a mansion of your own where you can live by yourself, you are in for a surprise. But I think it's a good surprise. If we're given a choice, we won't be. But if we're given a choice, you feel free to opt for some lonely mansion in the heavenly countryside. I want a room in the Father's house. That's what Jesus has prepared for us. Heaven is described in Scripture using a variety of terms. It's called the heavenly kingdom because the king is there. It's called paradise because of its exotic beauty. In Hebrews 11, the people of faith refer to it as a country because it's vast, it's massive. Here, Jesus calls it His Father's house because it's a place where family gets together. We're reunited with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're united with our loving older brother Jesus. We're united with His Father, who is our Father. There's going to be no place like this. If you want, you can go to Revelation 21 and read about the heavenly city. It's got pearly gates and streets of gold, and there's jeweled beauty everywhere. But even then, we would fail to give an adequate description. Worse yet, in trying to describe it, we'd miss the real point. Can I just give you a spoiler alert about verse 3 before we get there? The beauty of the Father's house, the heavenliness of heaven, is being with Jesus. That's what makes it so great. It isn't about gold or jewels. In heaven, all of those things are going to be worthless, but Jesus will still be priceless. Now, I'm not saying you can't contemplate how great heaven's going to be. Go ahead and do that. Just the fact that Jesus himself is preparing a place for us should tell us it's majestic. This is Jesus. In this life, he is the adopted son of a carpenter. But he's not going to prepare a place for us carrying a bunch of 2x4s and a tool belt. He is the eternal Son of God who spoke the universe into existence with the sound of his voice, and that Creator God is going to create a place for you in his Father's house. That's what's going to make it great. Maybe that's why Jesus does not get caught up in a description of the Father's house. Because whatever description you give about gold or jewels or pearly gates, that is not going to be the solution to your troubled heart. The only way your troubled heart's going to find comfort is knowing there's a place for you there. Just imagine Jesus telling his beloved disciples that I'm leaving you, you can't come, and the purpose of his leaving is to prepare them a room in his Father's house. What kind of idiotic disciples would respond to that by looking at Jesus and asking, well, how big is my room? Is it as big as a mansion? Can you tell us what it looks like? What color is the carpet? Do I get a room with a window? If you're Thomas, who is always grumpy and depressed, he'd probably ask, am I going to get the room next to the noisy ice machine for all eternity? Now, obviously, I'm joking, but I hope the ridiculousness of it there helps you understand what would be in the disciples' hearts and minds on this night. Jesus is leaving. And what is that leaving supposed to accomplish? What could this separation possibly do for their good? And the answer is it's for their good because he's leaving to prepare a place for them in heaven. Jesus is telling, look, I know your hearts are troubled, but here's the cure. I'm going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. You're going to see me be arrested and beaten and bloodied. You're going to see me crucified and die, but my sacrificial death is going to prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Your heart's troubled now, but there is no sickness and no pain. There's no tears and there's no crying in my Father's house. There's no cancer. There's no chemotherapy. There's no AFib, there's no pacemakers, there's no heart monitors. There's no struggling for oxygen, there's no bad gallbladders, there's no kidney stones, there's no hip replacements, there's no brittle bones in my Father's house. All there is wholesome, everlasting life in the Father's house. There's no loneliness there. Orphans are adopted, widows are comforted, outcasts are embraced. Through Christ, homeless beggars who are outside on the street find that they have a place prepared for them inside the Father's house. Whatever troubles your heart, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to know you're going to find the resolution for your every problem when you get to his Father's house. Even the struggles that we have with one another. And the men in this room had plenty of struggles with one another. It's all ultimately going to get sorted out in the Father's house. Next time you have a bad day, remember, every bad day on earth will end, but there is a day coming which will be the greatest day of your life when you arrive at the Father's house, and that day is going to last forever. Now, how do you know that you can believe that? Well, because this is Jesus and he's promised it. You see that connection between verses 1 and 2, right? Believe God, believe me, and now here's what I want you to believe. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Jesus even says, because you know you can trust me, if it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus is a truth teller. In fact, we get down to verse 6, we're going to find out he is the truth. He didn't call them just to abandon them. He's leading them to his Father's house. So we've seen the cure for heart trouble is faith in Christ's mission, trust in Christ's promise. Third, heart trouble is cured by hope in Christ's return. Look at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going to tell you, this is a promise of the second coming. But you've got to think through this for a minute to really understand that's the case. The 11 men in the upper room this night that Jesus is speaking to, they have not seen the second coming of Jesus. But I think that all of us trust that they are at this very moment with him in his Father's house. By the time the Apostle John records these words, all the disciples in that room are dead except for him. This didn't even get written down until they were all dead and gone and united with Jesus. So John was not writing for them. John is writing for us. This is not something that just they needed to know. It's something we need to know. It's the disciples that would follow them that this message is for. This message is for us. And the message is to look forward to the second coming of Jesus. It's interesting to me that John records less about the second coming than any other gospel writer records. It's not that he leaves it out, because here it is. But he's clearly not trying to focus on giving details about the order or the timing of events. He's simply pointing out that the primary focus of Jesus' return is we get to be united with him. Listen to what Jesus says. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Unity with Jesus. That is a second coming worth looking forward to. You know, I enjoy listening to audiobooks about historic events. Yes, I'm a nerd. I recently finished one about the Philippines in World War II. And early on in the war, Japan had crippled the U.S. presence in the Pacific by destroying the fleet at Pearl Harbor. And just a few months later, in March of 1942, General Douglas MacArthur was forced to abandon the Philippines by a superior Japanese force. But he famously vowed, and if any of y'all are familiar with it and can picture MacArthur with his pipe in his mouth, I shall return. I don't know if he sounded like a pirate, but you understand. That's what he said. I shall return. It took a while. The prisoners of war in the Philippines suffered as they waited. They questioned whether or not MacArthur was going to be able to fulfill his promise and return and rescue them. About 3.5 years later, October 1945, he lands back on the island. He makes sure to send a film crew in so they can watch him getting off the boat. But even then, his army had to slowly fight across the islands in order to rescue POWs. It was a struggle, but he did it. When Jesus says that he will return, you don't have any reason to question whether or not he can fulfill his promise. You can trust Jesus because when he left, he did not leave in defeat. He ascended in victory, and he's going to return in victory. When he went up from the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, an angel appeared to the disciples who were staring up into the clouds, and the angel said, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." That victorious resurrection and ascension tells us there's going to be a victorious return. And he's not going to show up and have to slowly claw and fight his way to rescuing us. 2 Thessalonians 1 says that he'll return with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that don't know God and have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he returns, there is no opposing force that's going to dare stand against him. He's going to return victorious. And his return will unite us with him. Saints, believers. Believers are either going to be united with Jesus through death, or we're going to be received up to meet him in the clouds when he returns. John isn't recording the details and dates and times and methods and scenarios. John's just looking at Jesus' promise, saying, "You don't have to have a troubled heart because I have gone to prepare a place for you. And if I've done that, I'm going to come back and get you so that we can be united together." Hope in Christ's return should ease your troubled heart. The final remedy for heart trouble is belief in Christ's work. The last three verses of our text, 4 through 6, include one of the most important statements recorded of Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. It is a precious record of the work of Jesus in bringing sinners to salvation. He's proclaimed he's leaving, he's preparing them a place in the Father's house, but in the process of talking about this, Jesus, who's the best teacher, ingeniously sets up a question by one of his disciples. He says in verse 4, "Whither or where I go, you know, and the way you know." In other words, you know where I'm going and you know how to get there. And Jesus just sits back and waits for the question. Bring it. He keeps bringing this up in John 13 and John 14. He's just gently prodding them, I think, to finally ask him, "Well, where are you going?" The way Peter did back in chapter 13, verse 36. Or ask, "How do we get there?" like Thomas is about to do. So finally, verse 5, Thomas says unto the Lord, "We know not where you go. How can we know the way?" We don't know where you're going. How do we know how to get there? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look, you can almost hear the desperation in Thomas's voice as he asks this important question in God's word. "Jesus, I want to be with you at the Father's house. I want to be with you forever in the Father's house. I'm excited that you've gone to prepare a place for me in the Father's house, but what if I can't find it? I'm not sure where the Father's house is, and you say I know the way. You seem to be much more confident in me than I am in myself. What if I get lost?" Well, the great question gets a greater answer. Verse 6, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." It's a great question, but it's the greatest answer. Listen. Please, listen. Maybe there's some things that you're confused about when it comes to Jesus. Maybe there's some things that you don't understand about the Bible. You might have some questions about specific doctrines. To get to the Father's house, you do not have to know the answer to every question, but you must know this. This is non-negotiable. You must know this. There is no way to the Father's house but Jesus. There is no truth worth knowing except Jesus. There is no hope of everlasting life except that it comes through Jesus. This answer, which Jesus is giving, and John's recording right here toward the end of his ministry. John, as he's writing his gospel, has been subtly setting up and leading up to this description about Jesus being the way, the truth, the life. Think about how John, back in chapter 1, introduces Jesus. He introduces him as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the very Word of God. You know he can't lie. In verse 4, he said, in him was life, and life was the light of men. In John 1:14, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John has been weaving into his gospel that Jesus is the way, and Jesus is truth, and Jesus is life. What's it mean that he's the way? Well, it means he is not a way to eternal life. He is the way to eternal life. He did not come to prepare a road or blaze a trail. That would be him coming and creating a way for you to follow, but he is the way that we're to follow. The way that Jesus went, think about Jesus' way, the road. Literally, that's what the word way means, road. The road that Jesus had to go down involved him leaving the treasure and glory of his Father's house. He walked among sinners. He suffered rejection. He was beaten and bloodied and nailed to the cross. You think that he just came to light a path so that you could follow that way? No. He went the way of God's wrath so that you do not have to go the way of God's wrath. That path was his way. He is your way, the only way that you have. Jesus is the truth. We call him teacher, master, rabbi, prophet. Do not think for a moment that any of those fully express the nature of his being. He is truth. It is my prayer this morning as I stand before you that I speak the truth of God. But just because I speak the truth does not mean that I can say I am the truth. Jesus is the truth. In eternity past, the sovereign God who is truth, who cannot lie, was pleased to become flesh and dwell among us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, who speaks up there in verse 1 and says, as surely as you believe in God, you can believe in me. He did not just know truth. He did not just speak truth. He is the truth. And he is life. He spoke all life into existence at creation. At one point, he came to the tomb of his dead friend Lazarus and commanded him to come walking out of that dark tomb. Then the life died. The life was nailed to a cross and life died. How incomprehensible that Jesus, who is the life, could endure death. But he died and he was buried. He was put in the same kind of black tomb that he had called his friend Lazarus out of. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating death, granting eternal, everlasting life to everyone who believes. How do you know that you will have everlasting life? Well, because you're going to the Father's house and you are going to be united with Jesus, and Jesus is the life. And you're going to be with him forever. We got to wrap this up, but just ask yourself, are you experiencing heart trouble? Do you have the kind of anxiety and disquietedness in your heart that the disciples were experiencing this night? Because if you have never looked to Jesus in faith, you have heart trouble that is eternally fatal. Without Jesus, you have no room prepared for you in the Father's house. Instead, you have a place prepared for you in the everlasting torment of hell. But Jesus came so that all who would look to him in faith would be saved from that. He comforts your troubled heart. He removes your sin. He prepares you a place in heaven. He's the way and the truth and the life. And if you obey his command to believe in him, then you have the same comfort that he gave his disciples this night, because by faith in Jesus Christ, you are one of his disciples. But saved people can also have troubled hearts. We experience fear and confusion and hurt and disappointment. Some of us are struggling with sin. Some are struggling with doubts. We can sit down with our friends and make a long list of ways we're being mistreated or misunderstood. We can fall into the same danger that the disciples in this upper room experienced. Just having the difficulty of circumstances just overwhelm us. But listen to Jesus. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know where I go, and you know the way. Do you, or are you still there with Thomas asking that question? I don't know where he went. I don't know how to get there. Because Jesus' answer to that is, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Find comfort for your troubled heart by coming to Jesus. Brother Larry, if you would, I'll stand.